Well, thank you all very much. If you have not been here for a couple weeks or visiting, we are taking several weeks, a block of time, mostly October, to answer questions that have been submitted. Next week, we're going to address the question of a Christian's responsibility in a democracy, especially this being an election year. You've heard there's an election coming, probably. So we're going to talk about some of those things around that topic. But today, there's an especially difficult one to deal with. And there was a number of questions submitted relating to the topic of homosexuality. And the questions addressed it in different ways, but they all revolved around the matter, for the most part, of showing love to gays and lesbians without condoning their lifestyle. How do we do that? How do we approach this question from our holding our Christian faith and traditional Christian values? And so as I prepared for this, I found myself struggling with in three ways. One, this is a really extensive topic, and there's various facets, but I have limited time. So this is a very brief treatment of this whole subject. It doesn't really do it justice fully in any way. It's just impossible. Secondly, it's a complex topic, and I'm not an expert in psychology or medical sciences, so I have to rely on some who are experts, more expert than I, in this area. And this is, I would also say, an important topic, but I don't want this subject to offend people. I think there is an uneasiness talking about this. I feel there's an uneasiness talking about it. Similar to the uneasiness when you talk about giving in the church. like last week, the idea of should we tithe or not. That creates a level of uneasiness among people. I know that. But so does this subject. And all these things make it difficult for me. But I came across an article from Focus on the Family that gave these three reasons why pastors should talk about homosexuality to their churches. And I thought this was helpful to put these out up front. First of all, because there is confusion in the body of Christ. A number of voices from within the larger evangelical circle are calling for a radical revision of the church's understanding of homosexuality and the meaning of marriage. And this is just an example. If you go to the site and read the article, there's many, many more examples. But, for instance, Ken Wilson, a prominent pastor at a Vineyard church, has written a book just recently explaining how the Holy Spirit helped him become affirming of homosexual relationships. We've also seen several Christian-identified singer-songwriters identify as gay or lesbian. And many Christian colleges now have some sort of unofficial gay-straight alliance on their campuses. So all of this is creating confusion among people in the church. Secondly, the culture is in sexual chaos, including this view on homosexuality. Citizens are losing their rights to freedom of speech and freedom of religion as a growing number of schools, towns, cities, and states add sexual orientation and gender identity to non-discrimination policies and laws. And in many areas, the federal government has redefined sex, that is, in the sense of being male or female, to include gender identity and expression, the sex a person believes he or she is. Now, that was inconceivable, I think, 20 years ago. No one would have thought of that. But now, in our day, many of you have seen and heard about these things. You see it happening. It's in the papers. It's on the internet everywhere. So this is no surprise. So there is confusion. The culture around us is kind of chaotic at this point about these matters. And the third reason they suggest talking about this is because people are struggling and hurting. Homosexuality profoundly affects individuals and families. This can be a heart-wrenching matter for those who seek to follow the Bible. In some cases, it divides families and friends. In some cases, individuals will change their long-held beliefs and become more open-minded or even jettison their faith altogether in order to reconcile conflicting feelings. And these are the things that are going on. The author of the article from Focus on the Family said this: "I struggled for years with unwanted same-sex attractions. I believed in Jesus at a young age, grew up in a church that stressed knowing and understanding and obeying Scripture. I served as a missionary in Australia, but I still had homosexual thoughts and feelings. In my mid-20s, I heard a pastor talk about healing and freedom from homosexuality, and for the first time, I found help to manage unwanted same-sex attractions in a biblical manner." So, given these three reasons, I think it is appropriate, but difficult. And I understand if you are uneasy hearing about this, or I hope you're not offended, but it wouldn't surprise me if you're offended by this. But I hope you're not. This was a question asked by multiple people, and I think this article, there is at least some truth in this Focus on the Family article, that these things need to be talked about in the church, and maybe you agree with that. So this morning, what I'm not going to do, I'm not going to spend my few minutes defending the church's traditional consensus on the sin of homosexuality. I adhere to the traditional Christian view on that, and I think you probably know that. There have been many attempts to reinterpret the scriptures to recently. Well, not many. There's been attempts to reinterpret the scriptures so that they're saying that homosexual acts are not a sin. Look, that's impossible. That's any reasonable person. Unless you definitely want that to be the solution, there's no way you can honestly, in my view, get there. It just doesn't say that at all. It would be like trying to prove that idolatry really is okay in the Bible. I mean, it's just not going to happen. There are a handful of passages that speak about this particular sin. Genesis 19, story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Leviticus 18 and 20, where there's clear condemnation of same-sex actions. And, of course, Romans 1, where it talks about God's wrath and God giving up people and how people went to these unnatural relationships which God condemned. What I do want to look to this morning is something that's a little more hopeful, and that's in 1 Corinthians 6. So if you'd find that in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 6, because here there is at least in talking about the sin of same-sex intercourse or relationships, we do see God's redeeming power, and that's always encouraging and a truth that we want to hold on to. So in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is, as he typically is in the book of Corinthians, he's after them because of the way they're treating one another. Specifically in chapter 6, They're taking each other to court and suing each other instead of letting the matter be settled in the church, which he recommends. And you see in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. And then in verse 6, he says, instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this is in front of unbelievers. And so Paul seems just appalled at this idea that Christians would go before unbelievers to find out what's right and just not consult the church, not let leaders or people in the church help them in that. But then he goes on with this idea, and then it goes on to a bigger subject. So in verse 7 it says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. And so he condemns them for that. Then he goes on to say, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so regarding lawsuits, he says they've already been defeated by their selfishness, greed, and unloving behavior. It would have been better to have been wrong and suffered the loss than to go out and try to get something from their brother or sister to over material or monetary matters. Then he warns about their behavior and lays down a list of sins which characterize those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Four of these clearly are clearly sexual in nature. Included on this list are homosexual offenders. Now, the good news is in verse 11 is that that is what some of them were. This is what some of you were, he says, before experiencing new life in Christ. And so he would say that there is hope for all of these sinners. We can say God's transforming grace can reach them all. While they were homosexual offenders, they were still redeemable. And I want you to remember that. While they were doing those things in the past, they were still seen by God as redeemable because they were. They actually were redeemed. So they were still redeemable sinners who experienced the grace and love of God. Today, the message that they may be hearing from the church is one that is something like this. God hates you, and so do we. If our attitude towards them is, you're awful, get away, I want nothing to do with you, we may find ourselves sounding a little bit like the Pharisees of the New Testament. So we need to watch our attitudes towards sinners, and not fall into that trap of the Pharisees who Jesus didn't like it when they looked down on other people because of their sins. So I think one of the most helpful things we can do is to try to understand them. You know, everyone wants to be heard and understood, and I think understanding leads to a hearing and often a hearing for our message, a message that can lead to redemption and transformation. And so what I am doing this morning is I am encouraging understanding without condoning the behavior. Okay, please don't misunderstand me on this. I'm not condoning the behavior. I'm not moving away from a traditional Christian view on this. But, and I could stand up here and rail against the sin. Okay. But then I have to get up here and rail against these other sins. Greed. Slander. drunkenness. And I could do that. But I don't know that that would be as helpful in these few moments as what I'm going to present. And I'm hoping this is helpful to you in trying to understand without condoning. One thing I think we can do is understand the range of diverse experiences. Sometimes we just make one big group and throw everyone in it and say they're all awful people. It's easy to do that, and it requires little or no thinking. And it can make us feel good about ourselves and things like that. But I think is a better way to look at it than that. First of all, remember that this sin is just one more expression of the fall of man from the state that God originally created mankind in. The result of sin flooding into the world, and they are suffering under the curse of sin like everybody else. And they are suffering in a variety of ways. Their experiences are not uniform. Okay? It's not just one homosexual experience. It's more complicated than that. And so this morning I'm going to borrow from a Christian who got a doctor of psychology from Wheaton College, traditional Christian school, and teaches at Regent University in Virginia Beach, another very Christian, traditionally Christian school. His name is Mark Yarhouse, and he's written a book called Homosexuality and the Christian. And if you're interested in this, there's obviously people here who have know people who are struggling with this, relatives, and such. And so this is really especially meaningful for you. I'd encourage you to take a look at Mark Yarhouse. His name will be up here in a minute, Homosexuality and the Christian. And what he proposes is a three-tier distinction that I think is helpful, okay? A three-tier distinction in understanding the various places people being tempted in this could be at, okay? And the first one, he distinguishes between a same-sex attraction, homosexual orientation, and gay identity. And he would say that same-sex attraction is something that is beyond a person's control. And he would liken it to a person who's an alcoholic being tempted to drink. That the temptation may never go away for that person. The temptation. Certain people, regardless of cause, and I'm not going to talk about cause of homosexuality, because in my little bit of research, basically the answer is we don't know. And the readers and the books and the research I did, the one consensus was the one thing to do wrong would be to say this is the cause, because there seems to be multiple interrelated causes behind this. Ultimately, we can say it's sin and the fall of man. That would be the one cause behind all of it. But to point to genetics nature or nurture or one specific thing or an experience someone had, all the reading I did said that would not be fair. Don't just think it's one contributing factor behind all of this. But I think there is helpful in this three-tier distinction. So, again, certain people, regardless of cause, experience attraction to the same sex. That's just a fact. You can say it's wrong, but that is just a description of what is. This fact doesn't say anything about their identity or behavior, though. It's just stating that there are people who experience that attraction. And all we're doing at this level is describing what is. He reports in his research that about 6% of men and 4.5% of women report feeling attracted to members of the same sex. Just as a journal thing. That's just the attraction. The second tier is what he calls a homosexual orientation. These individuals experience a same-sex attraction that is strong enough and persistent enough for them to feel that they are orientated toward the same sex. He goes on to say from his studies that only about 2% of men and 1% of women have a strong enough same-sex attraction to say that they have a homosexual orientation. So only a smaller percentage of those who have attraction feel that they have an orientation. And he goes on to say that there are some people, and this is true, obviously, who experience a level of attraction but still say they are heterosexually orientated. Okay? So you can see what we're getting at here is that to just put them all in one category is not helpful. The third tier is one he calls gay identity. He says this is the most prescriptive group. Here, the individual has gone beyond describing an experience to forming an identity. And he points out that although homosexual behavior has been practiced in other cultures throughout history, we are the first culture in which people refer to themselves with this label. As he's researched it over different historical periods, no one identified themselves in this way like we're currently doing. Now, one of the problems of misunderstanding these things is to collapse these three tiers into one and assume that attraction, orientation, and identity are all the same so that anyone ever experiencing same-sex attraction is gay. And he would say that's not true. It's wrong to look at it like that. While individuals may experience attraction, it doesn't mean that they've acted on that or are identifying that in that way completely. So I think that three-tier distinction is helpful. And so while individuals with same-sex attraction are at a range of places, many have had a similar experience. And this is the second thing his research found, is that there seems to be a sort of script that people have followed. And he calls it the gay script of discovery. And it goes like this. Same-sex attraction signals a naturally occurring distinction between homosexuality, bisexuality, and heterosexuality. Same-sex attractions are the way you know who you really are as a person. Same-sex attractions are at the core of who you are as a person. Same-sex behavior is an extension of that core. And therefore, same-sex actualization, that is behavior matching identity, is crucial for sexual identity and fulfillment. Now he says this is the way the script often runs for people beginning with attraction, ending up with identity. That's how they get there. Some then find Christianity incompatible with who they are. You see, if you get to identity, if you make it an identity, now it becomes Christianity is a problem for who I am, not just what I'm doing or what I'm tempted with, but with who I am as a person. And there are those who want to remain in the church, and so what they're doing, now there are those, first of all, who just say, this is the truth, Christianity is incompatible, and so Christianity is evil, we protest Christianity, it's the wrong thing to do. And you see this all the time. We met a while back, some of us went to the Capitol and met with Franklin Graham led a time of prayer, and there were people there protesting that the church, basically saying Christian teaching is wrong because of your stand in terms of understanding of sexuality and such. So one response then becomes to say, well, nothing to do with the church. The church is evil. The church is bad. We should attack the church. We should try to destroy the church. There are others who want to say, no, we're going to be a part of the church, but we need to change the church. And this is what people like the pastor I mentioned, the Vineyard pastor earlier, who says, our problem isn't the church. The church is good, but we need to change the thinking of the church. We need to stay in the church, but get it right on course. And so all the Christian teaching for these 2,000 years on this subject has been wrong. And now we need to change that in order to fit our identities and our understandings. And so that is why you have often aggressive advocates. There is this militancy about in some groups of those who would identify as gay. You see it. And the response is to look at that and say, oh, that's awful. But I think it's better to look at it and say, well, I see how they got there. I can understand how they got there. Now, I don't agree with them, but at least I can understand their thinking and why they feel this way about the church and traditional Christian teaching. Now, the other thing we can do is to offer them a different script, one based on identity. Especially for those raised in the church, those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior, those who desire a relationship with God. They may have sexual or homosexual attraction, but they've prayed to receive Christ. They've gone to church. They've been maybe raised in the church. One guy, there's people who are preaching in the church and all these things. So what can we do to offer them? And I think is suggested here by Yarhouse as a better script of identity is helpful. And it goes like this. Same-sex attraction does not signal a categorical distinction among types of persons, but is one of many distorted human experiences because of sin in the world, because of the fall. Same-sex attractions may be part of a person's experience, but they are not the defining element of one's identity. You can choose to center your identity around other aspects of your experience. And the most compelling aspect of personhood for the Christian is one's identity in Christ. And so what Yarhouse is advocating is that the church should understand that we do have a message to offer them, those who are struggling in this area, whatever level they're at, and it has to do with identifying with Christ, finding their identity in Christ. It's amazing how many times in Paul's writings he talks about being in Christ and what that means. And so Yarhouse is suggesting that Christians understand this approach and that they are able to interact with people who are struggling and offer them another way instead of the gay script of discovering one of identifying in Christ or with Christ. Now, in 2005 and 2009, two studies were published in the Journal of Psychology and Theology of that journal that comes out. It's a professional journal. And in this study of Christian college students who had experienced same-sex attractions, Christian college students who had experienced same-sex attractions, it's interesting that, and to show how difficult this is, originally in one of these studies, there was a group of Christian schools, Christian colleges. There was 12 altogether that they were going to do the study on. By the time it came time to do the study, 9 of them dropped out. And even though they knew this research needed to be done, They didn't want to be a part of it because of the stigma and the difficulty this could raise for them upon their campus, upon their image. But nevertheless, in 2005 and 2009, two different studies were done, and they were published in the Journal of Psychology and Theology. And the findings were that among this group at Christian colleges, very few of them adopted a gay identity. Okay? Very few of them followed that gay script all the way to a sense of identity. Overall, they had another way of seeing or experiencing their attractions. Many attributed them to the fall or understood them as something God did not intend for sexuality. And instead of adjusting their beliefs, the Christians who did not adopt a gay identity made their identity and behavior line up with their traditional Christian values and beliefs. They indicated that authenticity for them meant relating to God on His terms. And so what we see in those studies is what Yarhouse kind of lays out in that alternate script. The person who wants to follow Christ, if they're faced with same-sex attraction, it doesn't mean that they have to identify as a gay person. It doesn't mean that they have to follow up on those temptations. It simply means that they have experienced those thoughts or temptations, those attractions. But there is another way. There is a way in which people can identify, find their identity in Christ, and make it the highest priority to worship, to relate to God on His terms. And so Paul writes these words: neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All these groups need the gospel. All these groups need the transformative power that Jesus brings. The worst thing the church can do is to distance themselves from them in such a way that there is no contact, there's no interaction, that the message isn't being communicated. Yes, we can withdraw and throw stones from a distance. We can look at them and say, God, I thank you, I'm not like any of them. We can do those things. But it does no good in helping them experience the wonderful transformation that comes with Christ. And so my word to you this morning is one of understanding, not fear. We can hold on to our traditional Christian views, which are exegetically correct. We can extend love and kindness to people who are struggling in these areas. And we can tell them there is a God who loves them and there is salvation for them. Father, I pray that in this world, which in this area is certainly in chaos, there are decisions being made by school boards and local governments and federal governments, Lord, that are so confusing to people and causing such a ruckus. And Lord, we can't even understand what's going on at times. But Lord, we're thankful that your word gives us clarity, Lord, that clearly these activities are wrong, as you've revealed in your word. But there is hope. There is the power of God. There is the gospel that can transform any life, Lord. Help us always to remember that as we hold out the word of life to people that we know and come in contact with. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.